tape roller to roll the tape, all right? And the ritualized formula. My name is Marcus Borg, and I want to welcome you all to the third day in our Bible study, Glimpses of Jesus. My topic today is the subversive wisdom of Jesus. And in it, I shall try to provide a glimpse of what is almost certainly the single greatest consensus element in the scholarly understanding of Jesus as it has emerged over the last 20 years, namely a virtual unanimity that whatever else needs to be said about the pre-Easter Jesus, or Jesus as a figure of history, that he was a teacher of wisdom, and that in particular, he was a teacher of a particular kind of wisdom, a world-subverting wisdom, a wisdom that undermined or subverted taken-for-granted understanding of things, and a spokesperson for an alternative wisdom. And as I develop that theme of Jesus as a sage, which is what a wisdom teacher is, as a subversive sage, I want to speak about two things primarily. First, the how of his wisdom teaching, because I think that's very interesting in itself. And then secondly, the what of his wisdom teaching, which will enable me to move into the content of his teaching as a sage. So let me begin with the how of Jesus' wisdom teaching. And here I need to watch my use of time very carefully, because I find this material really very fascinating, and I could easily go on an hour or two or half a semester, I'm not sure, simply about the how of Jesus' teaching as a wisdom teacher. So let me try to say some things very compactly, but I trust in an illuminating fashion about that. First of all, it's very important to realize that as a figure of history, as a teacher, Jesus was an oral teacher. You know, we have his teaching in written form and text form, which sometimes creates a sense that he said each of these things only once and this is an exact transcription or something like that, but that's not the case at all. As an oral teacher, Jesus spoke his teaching on many different occasions, no doubt repeated himself many times and so forth and so forth. And the two most characteristic forms of speech that he used as an oral teacher were aphorisms, which I'll define in a moment, and parables. And to provide you with a quick advance summary that I'll return to and unpack, both aphorisms and parables are invitational and imaginative forms of speech. Both of them make use of images and metaphors, so that one might say that Jesus seems essentially to have been a right-brained thinker, though I have no doubts that his left brain worked very well as well. So let me now say a little bit more about aphorisms and parables. First of all, what's an aphorism? Expressed most compactly, an aphorism is a great one-liner. It's a memorable, short, pithy saying. Its closest relative is the proverb, which is also a memorable short saying, a stitch in time saves nine. Okay, and all those great proverbs you can think of. The difference, according to the scholarly understanding of things, between a proverb and an aphorism is that a proverb typically expresses the folk wisdom of a culture. It expresses what everybody accepts or recognizes as true as soon as they hear it. Whereas an aphorism reflects the fresh perspective of an individual thinker or an individual seer. And frequently an aphorism will undercut or modify the folk wisdom of a culture. But basically, an aphorism is a great one-liner. Okay? And these great one-liners of Jesus are frequently provocative and evocative. I'll give you some examples in a moment. Moreover, we need to imagine that Jesus spoke each of these aphorisms many different times. No speaker of great one-liners uses a great one-liner only once. Okay? So that what we have in the Gospels is a single performance, as it were, of a saying that would have been said many different times on many different occasions. And in the Gospels, the Gospel writers frequently will provide a context, but we shouldn't take that as the only context or the primary context in which this individual saying was spoken. Now, let me just in a rapid, almost shotgun kind of fashion, give you some examples of the great one-liners of Jesus. Some of them express truisms. That is something that everybody would agree is true, but it's the implicit application that is radical or provocative. Let me give you a couple of examples. If a blind person leads a blind person, won't they both fall into a ditch? Yep, that's what'll happen. But the interesting thing is, who or what is being called blind here? What is a way of life that is here being described as the blind following the blind? Or another one, you can't gather grapes from a bramble bush. Yep, that's true. But what does it mean? It's the application that is sort of provocative, okay? Or, leave the dead to bury the dead. That's a very striking kind of one-liner. And whatever it means, clearly there is a way of life that is being called a way of being dead, and one is being invited to leave that way of life that in fact constitutes living among the dead. Or another one, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed. Now, we don't know what the kingdom of God, well, to put that differently, we know that the phrase the kingdom of God had a diversity of meanings in the culture in which Jesus spoke, but there was unanimity about one thing, that whatever the kingdom of God was, it was something great. But here in this saying, Jesus says, the kingdom of God, yeah, it's like a grain of mustard seed. Well, what does that mean? Well, again, hard to know, but we can say that a grain of mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, so here's something that people think of as something great is compared to something very small. And moreover, in first century Palestine, the mustard plant was a weed. The kingdom of God, what is it like? Like a weed. Like a weed. I don't know where you go with that. Is it like a weed in the sense that it spreads all over the place, so you can't do anything about it, you can't get rid of it, or what? Or it's not valued by a lot of people? I'm not sure. What's it?
Dandelions.
Yeah, the kingdom of God, it's like a dandelion. I don't know where one goes with that. But the point is, yes.
Up here.
Oh, yeah.
Another comment about the mustard seed.
Yeah, yeah.
What they had there, and of course we eat this stuff, this teeny, teeny seed grew into a fairly large tree. Almost the seeds into a medium-sized tree. Maybe that has some significance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it may as well. But the point is that these one-liners are evocative, provocative, sometimes enigmatic. They invite the hearer to think about something. Okay? They appeal to the imagination, that is, to that part of ourselves where our images of reality and our images of ourselves and our images of life reside and so forth. Okay. One last comment about the aphorisms. In the Gospels, we frequently find them in collections, and the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the classic collection of the aphorisms of Jesus. It's three chapters long, and though there are a couple short parables in there, most of the Sermon on the Mount is made up of aphorisms, so we find them collected together. As forms of oral speech, though, we have to imagine them spoken individually, and either left hanging in the air, or as becoming, as it were, the oral text for a brief teaching. You cannot imagine the aphorisms orally spoken as a collection. And I can illustrate that for you very rapidly by just doing it for a moment. Okay? No one can serve two masters. Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. If the blind lead the blind, won't they both fall into a ditch? The eye is the lamp of the body. You want to just scream at some point, stop. I need time to figure these things out or to think about these things. So, aphorisms spoken one at a time, invitational forms of speech, evocative forms of speech. Parables. The parables are also invitational forms of speech that appeal to the imagination. What defines a parable is that a parable intrinsically has a narrative element. Something happens in a parable. They are short stories, as it were. Some of the parables are very brief and really function more like aphorisms, like there are one-liner parables. The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, or the kingdom of God is like a woman who took leaven and leavened 7 measures of meal. That's very interesting, too, by the way. Leaven is impure. Women are impure. What is the kingdom of God like? Well, it's like a woman putting leaven into 7 measures of meal. The kingdom of God is compared there to something impure. It's very interesting. Anyway. But some of the parables are full-fledged stories. And the parables in their written forms in the Gospels are best understood as plot summaries of an oral story that would have been told many different times. For example, the parable of the prodigal son. I'll say more about that later, but it's best understood as a story in three acts. First act, of course, is the story of the prodigal. The second act is the story of the father's receiving the prodigal home. The third act is the reaction of the elder son. And each of those acts could be expanded at considerable length. Indeed, one can imagine a good storyteller very easily expanding the first act to 20 minutes or more, the story of the prodigal's life in exile and so forth. By the way, Jesus as storyteller had to be at least as good as Walter Wangren, okay? And that's very, very good, okay? That was one of the problems with The Last Temptation of Christ, the movie, Scorsese's movie. I don't know how many of you saw it, but Jesus was a bumbling storyteller. He says, well, let me see, the kingdom of the sower went out to sow. Let's see, now how does it... I mean, Jesus was a great storyteller, okay? And these parables could have been expanded at considerable length. Now, what happens in a parable is that a story is told, and the hearer is invited to enter into the world of the story, to become involved in the world of the story, perhaps entertained by the world of the story, but also becoming curious about the world of the story and what is going to happen to the figures in the story and so forth. And then the hearer is implicitly or explicitly invited to see something else in light of that story. In fact, many of the parables began explicitly with a statement, "What do you think?" And then a story follows. Or, "Judge for yourself what is right," and then a story follows. Okay? So that stories, like aphorisms, appeal to the imagination, and they are invitations to see something that you otherwise might not have been able to see or might have refused to see. Okay? Last comment about the how of Jesus' wisdom teaching. I think it's very interesting that one of the most certain things we know about Jesus as a figure of history is that he was a storyteller and a speaker of great one-liners. That's very different from some of the stern pictures of Jesus we get. Doesn't mean he wasn't serious. I think he was serious. But I think he was also creative, gifted, could be humorous, and all of this. I mean, this is a fascinating figure we're talking about. Okay, the what of Jesus' wisdom teaching. How does he use these invitational and imaginative forms of speech? I want to put that compactly and conceptually at first and then unpack it. The what of Jesus' wisdom teaching is that he was a teacher of a way or a path of transformation. He was not primarily a teacher of information. That is, he was not primarily a teacher of religion and morals who taught you what to believe or how to behave. Nope. He was primarily a teacher of a way or a path. And this way or path is a path of transformation. A path of transformation from what to what, and here you get the compact conceptualization of what I'm going to be talking about. A teacher of a way or a path of transformation from the world of conventional wisdom to life in God or life in the Spirit. And that's the statement that I now need to unpack. And in order to do that, I need to spend some minutes talking about the notion of conventional wisdom itself. In fact, probably most of my time we spent talking about this notion of conventional wisdom for a couple of reasons. One, I think it is very illuminating of the teaching of Jesus and of Scripture as a whole. And two, I think it is also very illuminating for our own self-understanding. It is thus a very useful hermeneutical tool as well as a very useful notion for understanding our own lives. So, let me then unpack this exceedingly useful notion of conventional wisdom. And I want to begin by defining what it is before speaking of its characteristics. So, two or three compact ways of defining the notion of conventional wisdom. It is the taken-for-granted understandings of a culture. In fact, it is a culture's most taken-for-granted understandings about the way things are and about how to live. to put that only slightly differently, it is what everybody knows. Or, again, only slightly differently, it is a culture's social construction of reality. And I will add that it is composed primarily of two elements. On the one hand, it consists of a worldview, that is, an understanding of reality, of what is real and not real, what is possible and not possible, cultural myth, as it were. And it also includes what scholars call an ethos. An ethos means a way of life, an image of how to live. We get the word ethics from ethos. So it contains an image of reality and an ethos. Okay? Still underneath the definition of it. Conventional wisdom is normal adult consciousness. That is, it is what you are socialized into in any culture. And becoming an adult means essentially coming to see things as your culture sees things, coming to value the things that your culture values. If your socialization is not terribly successful, you are either eccentric, psychopathic, or a criminal, right? I mean, but you know, this is normal adult consciousness, conventional wisdom. Socialized consciousness or enculturated consciousness. Now, with that, with it defined in that way, let me now speak about its four central characteristics with only a brief prologue remark. The specific content of conventional wisdom varies from culture to culture. But across cultures, it has these four characteristics. Okay? First, conventional wisdom embodies the central values of a culture. Contains a culture's understanding of what is worthwhile, a culture's image of the good life. And this covers everything from etiquette, how to eat your soup. You know, as little ships go out to sea, I dip my spoon away from me. That's North Dakota high etiquette. more importantly, obviously, it includes a culture's more comprehensive images of the good life. In our own culture, our culture's image of the good life might be captured with the three A's of achievement, affluence, and appearance. Or you can come up with other triads or even longer lists. You might speak of our culture's conventional wisdom being centered around security, control, and power. In the time of Jesus, the conventional wisdom of the Jewish social world was centered around wealth, family, honor, purity, and religiosity itself. So that's the first characteristic. It embodies the central values of a culture. Secondly, conventional wisdom domesticates reality. Conventional wisdom is like a net or a canopy that is thrown over this. And by this, I mean just this. You know, it is that labeling and categorizing that culture does in order to make the world safe and predictable and orderly and so forth for us. Thirdly, conventional wisdom is intrinsically based on rewards and punishments. If a system is not based on rewards and punishments, it's not conventional wisdom. Okay, so it's intrinsically based on rewards and punishments. You reap what you sow is the constant cross-cultural message of conventional wisdom. Live this way and all will go well. Live the foolish way and you'll be in deep doo-doo. If the president can say that, I can say that. It's found in Eastern forms, the popular level understanding of karma in Eastern religions. You know, karma basically, in its most popular and perhaps misleading form, says that your next incarnation will be determined by the kind of life you've lived in this incarnation. Okay? It's also found in popular Western notions of a last judgment, in which we are rewarded according to our beliefs or behavior, and punished if our beliefs or our behavior are not what they should be. It's also found in secular form, work hard and you'll succeed. That, of course, contains the cruel corollary. If you don't succeed, it's because you haven't worked hard, you're lazy and shiftless, and you don't deserve anything. It's also the core of the American dream. You know, if you follow the central values of the American way of life, you'll reap the fruits of the American dream. The point being, conventional wisdom is pervasive. Thus, conventional wisdom is the life of requirements and rewards. It's that life of measuring up or failing to measure up and being compensated for measuring up or punished for not measuring up. Fourth and final characteristic. There are social and psychological consequences of conventional wisdom. To speak briefly of the social consequences first, conventional wisdom establishes a world of hierarchies and social boundaries. There are some cultural roles and identities that are more culturally valued than others. Moreover, some people are more successful than other people at living up to the standards of conventional wisdom, and so you get these hierarchies and boundaries and so forth. Psychologically, conventional wisdom has a very interesting function. It becomes the basis of both identity and self-esteem. If I live in the world of conventional wisdom, as all of us are socialized to do, then I will feel good about myself to the extent that I measure up to the standards of culture that have been internalized in my psyche, and I will feel badly about myself to the extent that I don't measure up to the standards of culture internalized in my psyche. We get an image in our culture, you know, what a decent male human being is. If I measure up to those, I'll feel good about myself. If I don't, I won't. And we get images, of course, of what it means to be a decent female human being and so forth and so forth. I think it's fascinating in this context that one of the most deep-seated psychological problems in contemporary American culture is negative self-worth, which suggests that most people are not very successful at living up to the standards of conventional wisdom internalized within their psyche, and they experience this brutal punishment of a critical parent within them that judges them constantly and pronounces them failures. By the way, parenthetical comment here. You know, guilt. It's a Lutheran group, right? Guilt, for the most part, is what we experience because we fail to live up to the standards of conventional wisdom. It may have nothing to do with having displeased God.
That sure explains all the eating problems that are rampant.
Yeah.
We're all supposed to look skinny.
Oh, yeah. No, I think that's absolutely right. I mean, our images of what it means to be an attractive male or an attractive female profoundly affect the way we relate to our bodies and the way we think of ourselves and so forth. Yeah. And failure is simply a secularized form of guilt, you know. Okay, enough. One last comment, and then I got to move here. Okay, one last comment about conventional wisdom. There is an image of God that goes with conventional wisdom. That is, whenever a religious tradition is accommodated to the world of conventional wisdom, there's an image of God that goes with it. When God is assimilated into a system of conventional wisdom, God is imaged primarily as the lawgiver, as the one who has set up the requirements, and as the judge, as the one who enforces the requirements and rewards or punishes you accordingly. Most forms of religion are forms of conventional wisdom. Most forms of Christianity are forms of conventional wisdom. Now, I think authentic Christianity is radically subversive of conventional wisdom. But in the form that most of us encounter Christianity, it's been assimilated to a system of conventional wisdom. Let me share with you my own experience of growing up Lutheran. You know, the Lutheran tradition is a tradition that was born under the slogan justification by grace, which is the antithesis of conventional wisdom. And justification by grace through faith. How did I hear that as I was growing up? And I don't know if my own experience is universal or not. I won't claim that. Well, I grew up in a good Lutheran family. I mean, it was not a fundamentalist family. It was not a family terribly preoccupied with right and wrong and all of that. So it was a good, solid Lutheran family. What happened to me as I was growing up is that I knew that I wasn't saved by good works. That's what the Catholics thought, right? This is pre-ecumenical days, right? Okay. What I was saved by was faith. And faith became the new requirement. even though we said justification by grace through faith, it usually got shortened to justification by faith. Nope, God doesn't want good works from me. What God wants from me is faith. And faith becomes the new requirement. And the Lutheran tradition became accommodated to a system of conventional wisdom in which we trumpet a lot that we are saved by grace and not by works, but faith becomes the new work that produces all that anxiety about do I believe strongly enough, do I doubt, and so forth and so forth. And so if even Lutheranism can be assimilated to a system of conventional wisdom, what is safe? What is safe? If even Paul can be assimilated to a system of conventional wisdom, and even Jesus can become the speaker of the new requirements and so forth, what is safe? What is safe? The point is, conventional wisdom is an utterly pervasive way of being. It's what we're socialized into. Now, I know I only have a few minutes left here. Okay. The basic statement, the central claim, it is this whole world of conventional wisdom that Jesus subverts and undermines in his teaching as a sage, as a wisdom teacher. Like most sages, Jesus speaks of two ways or two paths. There is the broad way and the narrow way. The broad way that leads to destruction, the narrow way that leads to life. Interestingly enough, the broad way for Jesus is not, as I put it in my book, the way of the hot sins. Jesus doesn't sound like a televangelist up there berating people for their evil thoughts and their fornications and all of this. No. The broad way that leads to destruction for Jesus is the way of conventional wisdom itself. It is that form of life that is centered in family, wealth, honor, purity, religiosity itself. The narrow way is the alternative path of Jesus. It is striking how much of the teaching of Jesus is basically an invitation to see God and to see reality differently. Not to see God as lawgiver and judge, as the one who has set up the requirements that must be met, but rather, think of some of these sayings. Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor reap. And yet God has clothed them with a glory exceeding that of Solomon. Or consider the birds of the air. They neither sow nor gather into barns, and yet God feeds them. And in those sayings, we have an invitation to see reality is characterized by a kind of cosmic generosity. Or God sends the sun. Sorry, God makes the sun to rise upon the just and the unjust, and God sends the rain upon the righteous and the wicked. The point of that saying seems to be God is gracious. God does not order reality in terms of rewards and punishments. And that's the point, of course, also of saying God is compassionate. To speak of God as compassionate is simply to say God is life-giving and nourishing to all of God's children and so forth. Or in one of the most famous parables of Jesus, the parable of the prodigal, which if I had more time, I would go through in detail. It's a marvelous parable. The younger son who goes off into a far country and becomes the worst of the outcasts by becoming a swineherd and so forth. The father who welcomes the younger son back before the younger son can even blurt out his confession. You know, that's a neat part of the parable. Obviously, in that parable, the father is an image for God. God is like the father, overjoyed at our return, not requiring that, you know, it's interesting. The father in the parable looks out the window, and while the son is still at a great distance, the father sees the son, rushes out to greet him. The father is not sitting there in the house like this, you know, waiting for that son to fess up to what he's done. And once he's confessed his sins, then by God, I can forgive him, maybe if he grovels enough. It's not the way the image goes. The father is overjoyed at the return of the son, rushes out to greet him. The father is obviously an image for the graciousness of God there. And it's an invitation to see God in that way. And then very strikingly, that parable has an Act 3, as I mentioned briefly earlier. And in Act 3, all the attention is focused on the reaction of the second son, or sorry, of the elder son. And the elder son hears the sound of celebration in the house, the sound of the banquet, the sound of the music, the sound of the dancing, sends a servant in to find out what's going on, hears what's going on, and he's angry. And the father finally goes out to the older son. asks him what's wrong, and the older son, of course, says, "This, your scoundrel, wastrel son has wasted your inheritance, your property, in loose living with prostitutes, and you throw a banquet for him. You've never killed the fatted calf for me." And, of course, the father says, "Son, all that is mine is yours." You're going to get it all someday, right? Okay? "All that is mine is yours. But this, my son, was dead and is alive again." And the father is implicitly saying, should we not celebrate the return of the younger son? But what is fascinating about Act 3 is that the voice of the older son is the voice of conventional wisdom. It is that voice that says reality ought to be ordered in accord with rewards and requirements, and it's not. And if it's not, something is wrong here. And the parable implicitly ends with the invitation to the older son hanging in the air. Will the older son let his own sense of what is right keep him outside of the banquet? Or will he be able to let go of that and join the banquet? Parenthetically, it's striking how much banquet imagery is part of the teaching and message of Jesus. Jesus talks about banquets and other occasions, and people missing out on the banquet because they're preoccupied with buying and selling and so forth. The point seems to be, are you going to miss out on the banquet of life because of being embroiled in that world of conventional wisdom? Even the Gospel of John has, as the first public act of Jesus, a wedding banquet. Suggests that what this is all about is some kind of banquet, and you can miss the banquet. You can miss the banquet. Okay. Well, so much of the message of Jesus is an invitation to see God, to see reality as gracious, and then to see our lives in relationship to that. And let me now move to a conclusion by simply noting that the primary images that Jesus uses to speak of this path of transformation are first images of seeing. It's striking how much of the language of Jesus has to do with blindness and seeing. There are people who have eyes and do not see. Okay? There are sayings that go like this. If the blind lead the blind, won't they both fall into a ditch? I've already mentioned that one, of course. Or, the eye is the lamp of the body. It makes a great difference how you see. Okay? And it's striking that even many of the miracle stories are stories of blindness and seeing. I think there's a symbolic meaning to those stories, too, that the message of Jesus has to do with leading people to see in a new way. Then there are images of a new heart, of a transformed internal self, of a movement from a hardened heart that is enclosed upon itself, a fat heart, to a new heart, an open heart. Alan Jones, the Dean of Grace Cathedral in San Francisco, and a gifted spiritual writer, describes the purpose of the Christian life very compactly as being for the hatching of the heart. I think it's a wonderful image. It suggests that our heart is normally enclosed, almost like an egg, of course, cut off from the world, cut off from God, turned in upon itself. And the Christian life is about the hatching of the heart, the opening of the heart, so it becomes receptive to the Spirit of God. There is the image of dying and being reborn, which is central to the message of Jesus and which describes the alternative path that Jesus speaks about. It's a dying to the world as the center of one's identity and security, and a dying to the self as the center of one's preoccupation, and a being reborn to a new way of being, to a life that is centered in God and not in the world of conventional wisdom, not in the self. By the way, it's too bad that we've let, to a large extent, the other people have the language of being born again. It's utterly central to the New Testament, to Paul, and to Jesus. The unfortunate thing is that oftentimes it is either trivialized or it is understood to mean converting to an even higher level of righteousness. But the language of born again is right at the center of the tradition. It is dying to that world of conventional wisdom and to the self that is constituted by the world of conventional wisdom, and a being reborn to a self whose center and identity is in the Spirit of God, in that same Spirit which Jesus knew in his own experience as a Spirit person. Well, let me now actually conclude by giving you four statements, all of which have the same form, and all of them seek to characterize what this transformation is, what this movement is. And they all have the form of from the to the. And two of them are on the board even, but there are four parallel statements as a way of drawing together what I've been talking about today. The alternative wisdom of Jesus, okay? It's a subversive wisdom in the first instance because it deconstructs a world, but it's an alternative wisdom in the sense that it also re-images a way of being, okay? So the alternative wisdom of Jesus is a wisdom that leads first from the life of requirements to the life of relationship. That is, it's a path that leads from understanding the religious life as a life of measuring up to God to understanding the religious life as a life of relationship to God. Profoundly simple, profoundly liberating. Especially if you extend the life of requirements to secular culture and say, it's a way of being that leads from trying to measure up to the standards of secular culture to a life of relationship to God. Secondly, the alternative wisdom of Jesus leads from the life of self-preoccupation to the life of self-forgetfulness. Now, self-forgetfulness needs some qualification. You got to avoid the doormat understanding of that and the kind of dysfunctional understanding of that, you know. But there is a profound liberation in being delivered from the life of self-preoccupation. Just profound. And the life of self-forgetfulness is the freedom of faith. It is the alternative wisdom of Jesus leads from the life of anxiety to the life of trust. It's really interesting that for Jesus, the opposite of faith is not doubt or disbelief. The opposite of faith is anxiety. In that marvelous passage, consider the lilies of the field, the birds of the air. Five times Jesus used the words, ask the question, why are you anxious? And then adds, oh, people of little faith. The amount of anxiety in our life is a measure of the extent to which our lives are not yet really centered in the Spirit of God. And that's not meant as a judgment or something to feel bad about, but simply as a very profound kind of insight, I think, that the opposite of faith is anxiety, and the opposite of anxiety is trust, that faith is essentially trust in the graciousness of God. Finally, the last from the to the statement. The alternative wisdom of Jesus leads from the life centered in culture to life centered in God, life centered in the Spirit. That is, from a life centered in conventional wisdom to the life of relationship to the Spirit of God. The subversive and alternative wisdom of Jesus is the road less traveled. It is the narrow way. Paradoxically, it is also the easy way. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. But it is the road less traveled. It calls one out of the life of conventional wisdom, whether that is present in your life in secular form or in Christian form, to the life of relationship to God. Though it is the road less traveled, it is also a journey that I think most authentically is made in community. That is, we need to guard against a radically individualistic reading of the subversive wisdom of Jesus. It's really a call to live one's life in relationship to an alternative Lord. Culture is the other primary Lord in our life. In the context of an alternative community with an alternative vision of the way things are. So it is the road less traveled. But it is a road that can and is best traveled in community. Well, I seem chronically unable to get this down to 30 minutes, but I won't apologize again. So, okay, we do have 20 minutes for questions, responses, whatever you'd like to add to this from your own experience or ask by way of clarification or amplification. So what would you like to get at in this picture of Jesus as a subverter of conventional wisdom and as a teacher of an alternative path. I've stunned you into silence. Yes,
I suppose I would like to hear more and have more discussion of what the community that forms around that. You know, those people who are able to leave the life of conventional wisdom and take a step toward this alternative subversive wisdom. Mm-hmm. And you know, what they did amongst themselves.
Mm-hmm. You mean like in the time of Jesus?
Yeah, you know, or historical Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, that community, at least that much we can identify it. Mm-hmm. And then obviously the Easter community.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That you know, Jesus is constantly calling people away from that conventional wisdom. And the whole thing about leaving the Father and the fold, for me, it just speaks volumes.
Yep.
And you leaving that which shaped you.
Yep.
And that which has authenticated you in order to follow something that is clearly a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what happens when a Jewish mystic goes public?
Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure what all to say in response to that. I think it's because in a way your question is an important comment in its own right. Perhaps I would simply mention that the marks or the central qualities of that community in the time of Jesus and in the decades after Easter were that it was a community of the Spirit, where one's identity was in the Spirit and not in one's previous cultural identity. That it was, as I mentioned yesterday, an inclusive community that shattered the boundaries of the purity system, the boundaries of that social world. That it was a community in which the presence of the Spirit was virtually palpable. You know, if you think of the communities of Paul, I don't think those were unusual or exceptional communities. It was a community in which there was a great degree of joy, apparently. Mm-hmm. The Dutch Roman Catholic scholar Edward Schillebix, in his massive 700-page, quite wonderful book on Jesus, says in his very proper pedantic prose, after he examines some of the texts which report the joyous table fellowship surrounding Jesus and so forth, he says, "We may therefore conclude that existential sadness in the presence of Jesus was apparently a historical impossibility." and I think he's right. And of course, the qualifier existential sadness is an important one. Obviously, grief in the presence of Jesus is possible and so forth. But existential sadness, meaning a sadness about existence itself, is apparently impossible in the presence of Jesus. And I think that's probably true both about the historical Jesus and also about life in relationship to and in the presence of the risen living Christ. So it's a community of joy. I think of the Paul's list of the gifts of the Spirit, which I think are community gifts. Peace, joy, freedom, love. All of those have become almost Christian cliches, but sometimes even cliches originally contain profound wisdom, you know. So I'm not sure what more to say than that.
That's sufficient.
Okay. Yes?
One of the things that when you talk about the alternative and the creation of an alternative wisdom, it seems to me that throughout the years that the conventional wisdom has been relentless in reshaping it and pulling it back into the conventional. I guess I'd be interested in your comments.
That happens all the time. I mean, it happens on and on and on, as you have said. And I'm not sure if you simply wanted me to underline that or to speculate about why that happens or what can be done about that, or where would you like to go with that?
Well, is that in the nature, I guess I would be interested in your opinion, is that in the nature of the alternative wisdom?
I don't think so, at least if I understand, if my understanding of, if the hit I got is correct in terms of what you're asking. I don't think it's in the nature of alternative wisdom to do that. I think there's something about human nature that tends to do that or that makes that possible. I think as human beings, we are intrinsically seeking for security. I think we are deeply anxious creatures. And so we look for systems that give meaning and order to our lives and so forth. And so I think there is a tendency in virtually every generation to turn the alternative wisdom of the previous generation into the new conventional wisdom, or alternatively simply to reject the alternative wisdom of the previous generation. And sometimes the previous generation had no alternative wisdom at all. But anyway, I think that there's something in the very process of the institutionalization of a movement that tends to make the movement's understanding a new set of understandings that people then accept as the truth about reality. And so I think, as I mentioned yesterday in connection with the genius of the Protestant tradition, I think the faithful Christian community needs constantly to be reminding itself that its own doctrine, its own moral teachings, regulations, institutional procedures, and all of that are all the earthen vessel which seeks to point to the treasure beyond itself. And it's when the earthen vessel gets mistaken for the treasure that we have the tradition becoming a new system of conventional wisdom. And I don't know, do you want to say anything more about where you were coming from?
Yeah, okay.
Yes, please.
I'm wondering if you could give us some examples, make it really tangible. Is there such a community that is taking this road less traveled, the narrow path now? I mean, I think those of us who think of ourselves as Christians and who go to church and, you know, try to live the good life, read the scriptures, all these things, we don't see it when we're not, when we're being co-opted into the conventional wisdom. Mm-hmm. We don't look ourselves in the mirror and say, yes, that's me doing that. Mm-hmm. And I'd like to just know of some examples of people who think maybe aren't being co-opted into the conventional wisdom living right now.
Sure. Your question is very helpful because it enables me to do a brief expansion of something that I think is important. It might be possible to point to communities that are more embodiments of alternative wisdom than conventional wisdom. But I think it's more useful to make the comment that I see this process going on in many congregations. That is, I think the movement from conventional wisdom to a life centered in the Spirit of God is something that a considerable number of individual Christians, as their Christian journey matures, move toward, and that in a congregation which understands the purpose of the Christian life to be fostering a relationship to the Spirit of God, there is, sort of a growing critical mass of people who have come to that understanding and whose understanding of things therefore begins to shape the life of that congregation more and more. To I don't know if I'm concretizing that now or not, but let me underline that this movement to living by an alternative wisdom, to a life centered in the Spirit of God and so forth, for most people is a lifelong process. For very few people, perhaps, it can happen quite dramatically through a sudden conversion, such as those reported by William James and which St. Paul experienced. But even those people experience a lifelong process of that new identity becoming more and more internalized. But I think for most of us, it's a lifelong process of coming to live more and more from the Spirit of God and less in accord with the internalized voices of our own culture in our heads. And I think, again, how much do I want to get into this? A lot of you are familiar with James Fowler's work on faith development, where he talks about stages in the Christian life, as it were. And it's a very useful set of understandings he comes up with. It may be too left brain, too intellectual, and too male, but it works for a certain percentage of the population. And I think can be illuminating for others, too. But and that comment itself may be too left brain, too intellectual. But Fowler does comment that unfortunately he finds that the programming of the majority of Protestant churches that he studied seeks to keep people within that community's understanding of things doctrinally and whatnot, because the fear is if you let them question those things, they'll leave the community. But Fowler also points out that there are some congregations where a different kind of thing happens, where the congregation understands its purpose, or at least one of its purposes, to be fostering or nourishing the spiritual journey, that movement from living in accord with your denomination's way of seeing things to living in relationship to that spirit which your denomination or congregation presumably is seeking to witness to. So I see this alternative way of being emerging in the lives of Christians in congregations where that is fostered and nourished. And that's very hopeful. It's very hopeful. So I'll back away at that point. Yeah, Barbara.
I'm curious about family values and and what others of you think and what you think about, you know, as you listed out the things that were part of the conventional wisdom of Jesus' time, one of the things was family. Mm-hmm. And he really, in his teaching, seems to have subverted that. I know Bill's talked some about this in his sessions. I think for most of us, it's pretty, it's easier, although we don't live it out, to see that his subverting of, you know, affluence and religiosity and purity was good. But when it comes to those, I mean, every year when it comes around in lectionary to when I've got to preach about, you know, leave your father and mother and hate your father and mother and all those kinds of things, that becomes more difficult. And, you know, we really struggle with this even at Holden. Are we a family enough community? Are we too much family-centered? You know, do we love children enough or too much? You know, all those kinds of things. What do you do with that? What do the rest of you do with how much Jesus taught against families as part of subverting all this?
Jesus was not a champion of family values. I mean, one needs to say that right up front, you know, against those who think that that's the heart of the Christian message or something like that.
Oh, and I was just going to say, it sounds like quickly the early church couldn't take that anymore either, so they had to tack on the household codes, like onto the Deuteropauline letters. I mean, that even the church couldn't live with that very long, and they had to come up with stuff like children obey your parents and stuff, but Jesus himself doesn't seem to have said much of that.
You know, the full implications of all of that are multiple and complex, but let me speak about what seems to me obvious, and that can become the foundation then for thinking through some of the rest of this. The family in Jesus' time was the center of security and identity in a way in which it really is not in our time. It was the center of economic security in that many families in first century Jewish Palestine were still small landholders, and so the economic well-being of the family, the economic well-being of a person was centered in the family. Okay. And one's identity, one was son of or daughter of so and so. And that, so the family was a much greater center of security and identity in that world than in our world. Hence, perhaps the need to call people out of it is stronger. Second, and very importantly, the family was the patriarchal family. And by that I don't mean simply that the father was the head of it, you know, but it was the patriarchal family in the sense that the senior male really had a hierarchical and kind of oppressive authoritarian control over the family that we simply do not know in modern America, except perhaps with rare exceptions, but they're almost pathological. And so Jesus' call to people to leave the family is, to some extent, a call to leave that world grounded in security and to leave the oppressiveness of patriarchy. Now, I don't think that Jesus, who could speak of loving your enemies and so forth, meant that affection between family members is somehow wrong, or that people shouldn't live in families or something like that. I mean, I think that would be a strange extension of the teaching of Jesus. But I see it, the starting point is, it is a subversion of an attack upon patriarchy and a subversion of an attack upon a way of being that clings to identity and security. So, that's a starting place anyway for working that out, I think.
Yeah. Just as a follow-through on that, yeah. I think one of the contemporary situation that we're in right now, when we try to make a case for the very thing that you're just making a case for now, immediately, rather than people being helped to see that that is the alternative wisdom that's coming through there, immediately it's like, oh, well, that's what these feminists now are bringing to life. You know? Mm-hmm. So the way in which conventional wisdom deals with that in a way that, in a sense, rejects that reading, and I'm thinking now of responses I hear from church people, is, you know, makes it very difficult in the sense it's part of the backdrop of the contemporary culture wars that we're in right now, make even positing those alternative readings, and with that understanding of how Jesus saw family, it so threatens how many people cling to that, it becomes a very difficult kind of challenge to set that forth in a way that it can be heard without immediately being ideological in another way from the conventional wisdom,
etc. I'm sure you're absolutely right about that. You in a way are on the front lines of that in a way in which I and perhaps many of us aren't. I teach primarily seminarians who love to hear this kind of stuff. Or undergraduates who, some of who care, some of who don't. conventional, if you live in a world of conventional wisdom, and this is not, I trust this is not an elitist remark, at least, if you live in the world of conventional wisdom, it is sometimes very hard to imagine that the world could be different than the way that you see it to be, and it can be very threatening to have somebody trying to say, that's just a bunch of, you're living in a world of blindness. One can make a good case. I mean, Ellis Rivkin, a Jewish scholar, in his book, What Crucified Jesus, asks the question not who crucified Jesus, which he thinks is the wrong way to ask the question, but what crucified Jesus? And part of his answer is, what crucified Jesus is attitudes that are present in cultures throughout history, namely, dominant consciousness which feels threatened by any profound kind of change. That's harsh. It's harsh.
Well, just to follow up on Karen, one of the things we're trying to do here in this week of the men's movement is recognizing that it is this patriarchy, or what some would call the immature masculine, which is the problem, not only in our country but in the world, that the men who want to continue their immature, uninitiated control into manhood, that are not in touch with, as you say, the inner psychological makeup, who they really are, which Jesus begins to point to, that are saying, one hand, we want to walk in hand with the feminists who are not attacking men per se, but are attacking immature maleness. Mm-hmm. And now men are saying, absolutely, that's correct. Then how do we deal with that when looking at how we have been acculturated, this conventional wisdom that does not allow us to get in touch with, you know, our God-given energies in terms of courage, joy, caring, wisdom, and effectiveness. We act out inappropriately against ourselves, each other, but particularly women. So I think that there is a relationship there, that embracing the feminine is critique, but the saying, then how then do we begin to live our lives as mature men? And one of the answers that some give is, well, you fall in love with Jesus, which scares the hell of a lot of men away.
One last quick concluding comment of my own as we end today. Something I didn't underline very much as I was presenting this. I think this is a deeply Lutheran understanding that I'm articulating today. Life in the world of conventional wisdom is basically life under the law. It's the life of works that Paul himself subverts and attacks in the name of his alternative wisdom, and I did deliberately use the name Paul there. It wasn't a mistake for Jesus. And I mention that simply because I see the subversive wisdom of Jesus as one of the distinctive ecumenical contributions of the Lutheran Church to the broader Christian tradition.